sorry, I forgot to write it on the board this morning, but we'll be in Mark chapter 8, and we'll finish the chapter. We'll start in verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and we should be able to get through verse 38, the rest of the chapter. So before we read the first portion of the scripture, let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, we come to you now and we pray for insight. We pray for guidance as we look at this portion of scripture this morning. And Lord, how we see the contrast of how we may have faith in one moment and yet lack it in the next and vice versa. And Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom as we look at it together and help us to apply it to our lives. We also pray for those next door, for the classes with the little ones. We pray that, Lord, that your word would go forth and that it would be spoken clearly in a way where they can understand, and that all the children who hear it would receive it gladly and with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we'll be in Mark chapter 8. We'll start in verse 22. So remember last week that we ended on Jesus asking the disciples, "Do you not yet understand?" And regarding the discussion about when Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians," which he was not speaking about bread, right? He was speaking about their corrupt teaching from the Pharisees, but the disciples were so fixed on the material that they interpreted it as, oh, he's referring to the fact that we have only one loaf of bread left. We're out of bread, right? And then he says, don't you remember when I fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish? Do you still not yet understand? And so now let's pick up in verse 22, and we'll read verses 22 through 26 of chapter 8. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So to this point, we had seen Jesus perform just about any other miracle that you can perform. But now we see him heal a blind man. But it's an interesting case because we see him heal a blind man. He's given his sight, but not instantaneously. Right, it's kind of in two stages, at least that are recorded for us. And so what I'd like to do is just to show that this healing was not simply for the man, but his healing was ultimately, his restoration of his sight was not only for him, but it was for the benefit of the disciples ultimately. And so, so again, it's an interesting account. So Jesus arrives in a town called Bethsaida, and a group of folks bring a blind man to him, and they say, "Please, can you heal this man?" Again, as we've seen over and over, apparently they must have heard about this man, that he has done these wondrous works, and they say, "There he is, let's take advantage of him being here, and let's go and ask if he can heal our friend or family member or whoever it was that this man was to them. Can he heal his blindness?" And again, up to this point, Jesus had not healed anyone with blindness, right? He's healed a deaf, mute person. He's healed lepers. He's made lame. He made a lame man to walk. But now he heals someone that's blind. And so we're told that he takes him by the hand and leads him out of the village. We're not told why. We don't know why he leads him out of the village. But we can speculate. Perhaps it's to establish a personal relationship with the man. And without the distractions of the crowds, right? And also some point out that it could be that Jesus is avoiding kind of the pretentious fame that comes, that would be given to those so-called miracle workers in this day and in this region who claim to do magic and all kinds of things. And so Jesus does not want to be associated with that. And if he performs this in front of a large crowd, at least in this region, that's how it will be received. Jesus is removing himself from that because this is God incarnate performing a legitimate miracle of healing his blindness, not wanting to be associated with that superficial stuff from the crowds. And so, but it's, how does Jesus heal the man's blindness? Or at least, what is the mechanism recorded for us that he uses to do so? Spit, right? So we have to ask the question, why would Jesus use spit? Why would he use his spittle? And so some sources assert that saliva was believed to have healing properties at this time and in this region. Don't ask me why. I didn't get that far. I don't know why. But according to many resources, it was thought of, for whatever reason, that saliva had healing properties. And so by Jesus using his saliva to heal, he was communicating to the blind man his intention to heal. If he knew that that's how the blind man would receive it, that he, like many others at this time, believed that it had healing properties. So if Jesus spits, then perhaps he might be thinking, oh, well, I know that this has healing properties, or at least we believe it has healing properties. Maybe he's going to heal me. And again, like the deaf man whom Jesus healed, perhaps he's inviting him to exercise faith. So now he's communicating to me he's going to heal. I have faith this man will heal me. Because again, we know that it's ultimately faith which is what heals, right? Because Jesus says over and over again, your faith has made you well. It's not the spit or the mud, as Jesus uses on another occasion. It's not that. It's or touching his garment. It's the faith that makes it effective. And so Jesus spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, and asked, do you see anything? So again, something different, because every other time Jesus heals, did it work? Did it heal? Or do you hear now? No, it's just instant like that, and it's done. It's completely restored. But now Jesus asks, basically to the effect, did it work? Huh, why would Jesus do that? Again, that's why I and many others would try to point out this is not just for the man's benefit. This is to show and demonstrate something to the disciples. And we'll see what that is here in a minute. And so let's look again at verse 24. So Jesus says, do you see anything? And this man does not receive his entire sight restored immediately. Look at what he says. He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So because of this, one side note, because of this, we can infer that the man was probably not born blind, because he compares the people to trees, right? So if he knew what a tree looked like or what a tree was, then he probably wasn't born blind. He must have an idea of what a tree is, and so he can compare that and contrast that with what a tree looks like with what a man looks like, and he says, well, I see people, but they look like trees. So he probably wasn't born blind if he knows what a tree was. Now, verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, so now he's doing it a second time, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So now his sight was restored. And so we have to point out as well that it's kind of the case even today, where sight was often used as a metaphor for understanding. Not simply for physical seeing of the eyes, but for understanding, for insight. Even today, right? The most popular hymn that's ever been written, Amazing Grace, right? I once was blind, but now I see. The author of that hymn, or when we sing it, we're typically not talking about our eyesight, right? We're talking about spiritually, right? And so it was used the same way back then. So this man that was given his sight is representative of the disciples, as we see their gradual growth in understanding and in spiritual maturity, in their insight. Right, as we've seen, it doesn't all just come at once. And then Jesus says, have faith, and they have faith, and then they never doubt again, and they never stumble again in their faith. Right? It took time, even with the best teacher imaginable, right? With God in human flesh. So just as this man, this is the point, just as this man received his sight gradually and in stages, so the disciples develop their spiritual maturity in stages. It's not all at once. And again, the man didn't receive his sight in stages, because as we know, it's not that Jesus couldn't do it all at once. Right? So we have to ask the question again. That's just my point here. We have to ask the question, why would Jesus do it in two steps? And I'm saying, and most other commentators would say, it's for the benefit of the disciples. So it's like he's saying to the disciples, see, this man received his sight in stages. So in the same way, you're gaining your spiritual insight in stages. Just as, remember, as Jesus said, do you still not yet understand? Right? So it's almost like the man still didn't see clearly. So verse 25. Again, then he saw everything clearly. And so here in a moment, it's not a coincidence that the next few verses that we're going to look at is placed right after this. Right after the blind man receives his sight completely and sees everything clearly, now we're going to see, at least for a brief moment, where Peter, representative of the disciples, sees everything clearly. But again, it's still lacking until the resurrection, until Jesus is raised from the dead, then there's no more going back at that point. But let's look at verse 26 again. So he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Again, it's probably likely the same reason that Jesus tells others not to tell anybody of what happened. Sorry, apparently I'm getting some feedback from the speaker. If it goes on too long, I'll just turn it off. Verse 27. So now let's read the next portion of scripture again, where we see Peter and the disciples see everything clearly. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Thank you, Ken. So Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? He asks the people, who do they say that he is? So we've heard some other propositions earlier in Mark, right? For example, where Jesus is performing these miracles is after Jesus sends out the 12, and Herod thinks that it's John the Baptist raised from the dead, right? And we look at that, and we saw the account of John the Baptizer being, and his beheading and all that, and so we know at least some folks think that it's John the Baptist, right? As the disciples mention here. And so Jesus says, okay, that's what all the outsiders say. John the Baptist, or Elijah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? You who have been with me day and night for all this time. As we see, if we look back in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, where it says that he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him. Right? So they've been with him day and night for all of this time. And after everything I've done in your presence, and particularly if you think of Peter, James, and John in particular, when he resuscitated the young girl, Jairus' daughter, right? All of these things you've seen in my presence, who do you say that I am? Because not everybody has received the same revelation that you have received. who do you say that I am? And Peter, at this point in time, Peter gets it. He sees it clearly. And like he does on many occasions, he answers on the behalf of the rest of the disciples. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. The one that was told in the law and the prophets would come and deliver God's people. And this is in the kind of the sister passage in Matthew. We see the same account, and Jesus says a little more. And in Matthew, it says that Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So Jesus commends Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon." And you're not going to be called Simon anymore, but Peter. And he goes on and speaks of the rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so at least at this moment, we see progress that the disciples have made. Right? How do we know that they've made progress? Because we can see this as sort of a climax in Mark, at least for a short period of time. Because if you remember prior in Mark, after Jesus would perform a great miracle, many times the disciples or the crowds would say, "Who is this man? Right? Who is this man that forgives sins? Who is this man that the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this man that commands demons and they obey him?" Right? So the question is, who is this man? But now we get a clear answer right here in chapter 8, about halfway through the book. We see that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Again, the one whom the entire Hebrew Bible speaks of. Right? The one that's prophesied about that will come and deliver God's people. But lest any reader think or celebrate too much Peter's progress at this point, right? We see that they still haven't arrived yet, as we see just in the next passage right after this. So are there any questions on that? I want to give an opportunity, any questions or comments on that before we go on to the next passage where we see, let's not think too highly of the disciples just yet. Yes, Maxwell. We're not told, but again, I would say it's likely the same reason why he would tell others not to speak of the miracle that was performed, because there was still work yet to be done. He hadn't gone to the temple at this point and all of this. And so it was all just to preserve his life until everything he needed to accomplish was accomplished. And so if word got out that all these people now are saying he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, it would expedite his killing prematurely, I guess. And that's what other commentators say as well. So that's probably the best answer that I or we could give. Because again, we're not told strictly in the text why. But it wasn't time yet for that to be revealed to that level. So verse 30. Or, sorry, we can go to verse 31, sorry. So verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter had the gall to rebuke Jesus, to rebuke God in human flesh. But we're told right at Jesus then rebukes him and is going to tell him what's really going on. So again, as we have to point out, right, in one moment, Jesus is saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because this did not, the fact that I am the Messiah was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but what was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Right, but now, right after that, at least as it is recorded in Scripture, Jesus refers to him as Satan. Not that he literally is Satan, but that he is being led in that direction by his not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, which is Satan's goal for all of us, right? Not to set our minds on the things of God. And so Peter is indicted, again, for not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So he had a moment of clarity in one aspect, but still growing, not yet seeing everything completely clearly. Now we see that it still hasn't arrived yet. He's still lacking. And so this can be seen as kind of a paradigm shift in Mark. Because up to this point, right, Jesus has been portrayed and has been revealed to be kind of a superhuman figure, which he is. He is truly human. But he's not merely human, right? He's God and man. And so, but now we see, wait, so this one who has performed all of these works, this one who has risen the dead and who has done all of these things, wait, he's going to die? So this is the first clear reference to Jesus' death. And so Peter, like, probably we would be no better, right, is totally shocked by this and says, wait, no, you're not going to be killed. What are you talking about? You're the Messiah. I just said you're the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to die, right? But then Jesus goes on to say, and he teaches, as we'll see here in verse 34 after this, but Jesus is revealing, no, the Messiah, the Son of Man, must suffer and be killed. Notice, I think it's important to point out, notice Jesus does not say the Son of Man will suffer, which would be true. He doesn't just say that. He says he must suffer. That was the reason why he came. It's not just Jesus is simply telling the future and saying, you know what, not that it necessarily should be this way, but the Messiah, the Son of Man, is going to suffer. No, he says he must suffer.
It's interesting to me how, you know, the Jews had a pretty clear picture of what the Messiah was supposed to do for them and what the future would hold once he returned, right? Because they studied the Old Testament and they had it forecast. We did the same thing. You know, we know what's going to happen. And yes, we have a prophecy and that sort of thing, but I wonder how often we put God in a box because we expect him to do what we expect. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
When I say God in a box, you know, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that, you know, he's going to pay off your mortgage or whatever. It's, you put him in a box. As we look at the future, you know?
Right. Absolutely. That's a good point. And that's because it's easy to kind of pick on the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, which, I mean, rightfully so, not that they're helpless victims or something, or that they're sympathetic figures, really. But, right, they knew the scripture. It wasn't that they didn't know the scripture. Their problem was how it was applied and how it was interpreted, right? They had no, this is how the Messiah will come. And, you know, we have certain ideas of what the second coming will look like. But the majority of the Jewish people got his first coming wrong and their idea of what it would look like and what exactly is the Son of Man going to deliver God's people from, right? The idea, as we know, was that he would deliver from the worldly armies at that time, and then they will rule the world earthly and all that. And that's not what happened. And when that didn't happen, he must not be the Messiah because he doesn't live up to our expectations of what it will look like, right? He's definitely not going to die. That was the biggest sticking point. Right, once he says he's going to die and then he's crucified, well, he he definitely was not God's Messiah, because we know the Messiah is not going to die. But it was because of how they, their presuppositions and how they interpreted it, and totally missing Isaiah chapter 53, which clearly, obviously says he will bear the sins of his people. He will be, he will bear stripes and be scorned by men and all of these things. But yeah, really good point, that we also need to be careful not to put God in a box, or not to have a presupposition of what it will look like. And then when it doesn't, if it doesn't look like that, let me not deny that it is the real thing just because it doesn't look like what I presuppose it will. And that's not saying the scripture doesn't say things clearly, but there's, you know, if there's something, yeah, we just need to be careful. That's all I'll say. Yeah, very good point. And so, again, yeah, it's just, we see a paradigm shift here where not only that this God-man performs all these works, but yet he must die. And why must he die? To bear the sins of God's people, right? To as he says elsewhere in the Gospels, to be a ransom for many, right? But I just thought that was interesting, that he doesn't just simply say he's going to die, but he must die and be rejected by the elders. And in verse 32, we're told not an insignificant detail. Verse 32, he said this plainly. So this is at least the first time recorded in Mark, again, where Jesus says this plainly, not in allusion or not in parabolic terminology. Because if you remember, in chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus alludes to his death, but it's kind of veiled. When he's questioned about fasting, why don't your disciples fast, but the disciples of John the Baptizer do fast? And Jesus says, this isn't the time to fast when the bridegroom is with them. But there will come a time when the bridegroom is taken from them, then they will fast. I think I said it when we looked at that originally months ago, that's an allusion to his death, to the bridegroom being taken away. So Jesus had alluded to it before, but now we're told he said it plainly. And so Peter was shocked, just like we probably would have been as well. So now let's look at verses 34 through 38. Did anybody have their hand up? Okay. Let's look at verses 34 through 38 and wrap up the rest of the chapter. And calling the crowd to him. So again, remember, he just said, you've set your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. So verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of whom will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? So Jesus is saying, Peter, for the rest of the disciples, you who follow me will also experience a similar fate of being rejected and being killed. So we have to ask what does Jesus mean? Well, this is what Jesus means, right? When he says, whoever would come after me, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's saying you deny yourself. You give up your own life just as I am. So Jesus has just said, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed. But by the way, don't forget, he'll rise again on the third day. But he's saying, you know, by the way, I'm going to suffer and die, but you will too. Right? right? That's kind of what he's saying. And anyone else who comes after me, not necessarily that everyone will die a martyr's death, but you are called to deny yourself, just as Jesus denied himself, in a sense, right? He could have, it's fair to say, in a sense, right, in kind of like a worldly, humanly way, he could have, if he would have just said, you know what, no, I'm not going to claim to be the Messiah anymore, then he wouldn't have had to die, right? But, of course, that's not what was going to happen. But whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So whoever desires to cling to his own life and prioritize it over everything else, by doing that, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man. And so that's why, ultimately, you will lose your life. You'll lose your soul, right? Is ultimately what Jesus is saying. And so that's why Jesus rebukes Peter. Because he's trying to say, no, Jesus, you need to save your life. Don't lose your life, right? But Jesus says, no, if this is how we do it, then no, you'll lose your soul. And verse 36 has always been kind of precious to me, because I remember the first time that I really went to an evangelical non-Mormon or non-Catholic church was the day God saved me, when I was 16 in 2006. And I remember on the bulletin, I used to have it for a long time, I don't know why, moving so many times since then, I probably just got rid of it in one of our moves, but the bulletin said, it had this verse from Mark. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And I remember sitting and looking at that, and I had never read the Bible or anything, but I was just looking at that. I'm not a believer at that point. Man, that's deep. It's like what I was thinking in my own unbelieving mind. But so maybe this Jesus guy has some interesting things to say. And praise God, he saved me. But what a simple but profound thought, right? And I have to point out that you might be aware, but in the Greek word, the same Greek word is translated into, we have the same Greek word, and it can either be translated as soul or life. It's the same Greek word, but the context has to determine how it's translated. Because obviously those are two different concepts. They relate to one another, but they're two different concepts. And so just to point that out. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So what is Jesus really getting at here? So I'll use an example real quick before we wrap up. So, right, some of us might have a 401k account, right, or some kind of retirement fund where we put money into it, right? So we'll sacrifice that money now, those funds now, in hope that it will give a much greater return later, down the road, right? It's all in hopes that it will turn a profit, right? We give X amount of money, but then in hopes that it will turn a profit for a much larger sum. Right? Something that's greater on the other end, right? So the idea, you give some money now in hopes that it'll give a much larger profit later. But what can you profit by giving your life or your soul, right? You have nothing greater to give than that. If you give, there's nothing you can give your soul for and then to reap something greater down the line. You're not going to profit anything. You'll lose because you have nothing greater to give than your soul. So you can gain the whole world, you can be the richest, most admired person in the world, but when you lose your soul, you don't profit anything. And in fact, you lose everything, right? There's not going to be anything on the other end for you. And so just to try to simplify it and illustrate it in a sense so we can understand exactly what is Jesus talking about with profiting and losing our soul. So verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of whom the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus is saying ultimately the only thing that matters is what you do with Christ and when he returns. That'll be the only thing that matters, right? Are we ashamed of his words? And including, and I think the immediate context here is those words that he just said, right? If you reject the idea that you must deny yourself and set your minds on the things of God, not on the things of man, then if you're not receiving Christ and his words now, you won't be received by Christ and his words when he comes, right? I think that's kind of what he's getting at there. And so if one doesn't embrace Christ now, you won't be embraced by Christ when he returns in the glory of his Father. And so, and again, we see the contrast there of Jesus saying, yes, I must suffer and be killed and be rejected, but I will rise on the third day. And it seems like that seems to just go over their heads, right? Because they had not arrived yet, right? They had some spiritual insight, as we see that Peter clearly proclaims, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God. But then right after, at least as it's recorded right after that, he's not setting his mind on the things of God, and he's being rebuked as following Satan at that point. So if nothing else, we can be somewhat encouraged. I don't know if encourage is the right word, but have given perspective, right, if we might experience a similar predicament, right, where we might really be on a spiritual high or a spiritual victory, but then not long after that, then comes we are humbled. I'll just put it that way, but we can remember that these men spent years, night and day, with Jesus, and they experienced the same thing. So the disciples had some insight, but as we'll see later in the Gospels, later in Mark, that they still lack spiritual insight until the resurrection. And after that, that's when everything really changes, right? There's no going back after that. That's why Peter can pen 1 and 2 Peter, right? And tell us to be bold and to always give an answer for the hope that's within us, right? Not to shy away like we see him doing even at the crucifixion, right? Denying that he even knows Jesus. But the difference is the resurrection. That's where everything changes. And so now we'll pick up beginning chapter 9 next week. But are there any questions or comments before we pray? I want to give an opportunity for that. Yeah, Josh.
Yeah, I just think one thing that I see there really concrete in my mind is not only knowledge is not going to save. No matter if you see that, you're still not going to be saved from that. It's that faith given from God to know that he was resurrected. This is, now we must press forward. So that was just a little comment.
Absolutely, right. And it's not even being physically close to Jesus or seeing him or knowing him in a humanly way, like even any of his family members, right? knew of him, but didn't embrace him. And so that's applicable for us today, right? That we can know the truth. We can even be part of the church, the visible church, right? So to speak, but that's not in and of itself is not indicative of whether we have a true saving faith or a true relationship with him, right? So yeah, like that's applicable for today. Absolutely. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Certainty that comes.
and kind of along those lines too, I'll just say real quickly as well, along the lines of if someone is asked, are you a Christian? Or how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? And if I answer with, well, 20 years ago, I prayed and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, that's how I know I'm saved. That can be dangerous. If that's how we know, especially, you know, you ask, well, how do you know you really meant it? Well, I think I meant it. I mean, I at least I meant it at that time, right? And there's no real growth in spiritual maturity over a long period of time. And if we're only going back to that time, way back when I prayed, I simply just repeated what the pastor told me to say and all of these things. And if that's the basis for why I believe I'm a Christian, then I should, that can be frightful. But sadly, there are so many that is the case. So many, particularly in this country, I'll say. And it's really an American idea. Right, and so it's based on Christ, it's based on his work, it's based on his work that he does within us, right, that gives us that assurance, and but very good point. Josh?
I just think that salvation, the assurance of salvation should start with Scripture, not with prayer.
Absolutely.
Right, that's what we know, that's how we know. We truly believe those words, right? Because of that faith. That's where it should start.
And it's not, you know, I wouldn't say, you know, of course, it's just natural when God saves us or when we first feel that conviction of sin. It's just natural. I mean, who's not going to pray at that point, right? It's not about whether it's a prayer or not. It's just the emphasis that's put on what's called the sinner's prayer, right? And then it's some kind of magical, special thing that, like, some kind of incantation that if you just, all you gotta do, man, is just say these words, and then it's like, then you're good. No, that's not from the Bible. It's not. It's not even from church history. It's not. It's very new. But absolutely, it's from the Scripture. It's from God's work in our heart. It's not some magical words that we say, right? So praise God, he saves us even though we have not arrived, just like he did the disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and again, Lord, we are humbled, and Lord, we see, it's easy for us to look at accounts like this in the Scripture and to look at the disciples critically, Lord. But help us to understand, Lord, that without your grace, we are in the same boat and would lack any spiritual insight. But it's only because of your grace and mercy towards us, and we pray that we would grow in grace and knowledge of you each and every day. And Lord, we know that we will never arrive until that final day in glory, but we pray that we would grow in you until then. And forgive us when we do fall short. We pray you'd restore us every time. In Jesus' name, amen.